If you're staying in the sanctuary, and you can follow along in your Bible or on your handheld device as I present the gospel to you this morning, grab a Bible. The blue-backed Bibles in the pew rack are English Standard Versions, and that's the translation I'm using in my message, if you want to follow along word for word. So Tori is going to read for us a section from Galatians chapter 3. And this is where we are in our series through the book of Galatians. Galatians 3, verses 1 through 9. Now, this message is a little bit different for me because I'm going to begin the message by presenting two practical, hopefully practical, applications from what we've learned in the book of Galatians up to this point in the first two chapters. And then we'll get to our next section in Galatians in these last few verses. Actually, I think it's going to be Galatians 3, verses 6 through 9. We'll get to that after I give these two life applications at the beginning of the message. But let's give our full attention, respect, and honor to the reading of God's Word.
Galatians 3, picking up in verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that those of the faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of the faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith.
Okay, saints, like I said, I want to begin the message today by presenting two practical life applications for the truths we've learned thus far in this series through the book of Galatians. Now, there are many, many entailments to these gospel truths we're learning here in Galatians. These are just two of them that God hopefully has laid on my heart. So here's a first practical life application from what we're learning from this letter. I'm occasionally asked by church members who are either moving out of the area or who are just going away for a weekend, I'm occasionally asked, how do I find a good church to worship at where I'm going? So the question is, how should we choose the church we worship at? And that's a great question. Well, saints, the Bible is very clear in giving us the answer to this question. And it's a very simple answer. It's not complex. We should choose the church we worship at on the basis of one main criterion, according to the Bible. Here it is. This letter to the Galatians provides it for us. Provides us this one criterion. Choose a church where the true gospel is faithfully proclaimed. Here's why. Because the proclamation of the true gospel of Jesus Christ is the main and the most important earmark of a true church. Now, the other main essentials of a true church are, I think you know this, the other three means of grace, the other three essentials of a true church are true worship, worshiping that is in spirit and in truth, the faithful administration of the Lord's Supper, second, and third, prayer. These are the God-ordained, God-appointed marks, characteristics of a true church. And this is how God has designed for his people to grow in the faith and knowledge of Jesus Christ and to be gradually transformed, authentically transformed, from the inside out. Saints, we're slowly sanctified by these essentials. And the main essential being hearing, like you're doing right now, hearing the true gospel. I keep saying the true gospel. I use the term the true gospel because false gospels abound, even within evangelical churches. And we're learning in this letter to the Galatians, as we go through it, how to identify a false gospel. It's not difficult. Let me remind you. The true gospel proclaims that Jesus Christ came to the earth the first time to earn full eternal salvation for all of God's people, for all of God's elect. And Jesus accomplished this salvation-earning work by his perfect life and by his sin-bearing death on the cross. And because Jesus' redemptive work is complete and finished and perfect, that's why he cried out from the cross as one of his cross utterances, "Tetelestai," which means it is finished. Since Jesus' work is complete, his redemptive work is complete and finished and perfect, the one single requirement to receive eternal salvation is faith, trusting in Christ and his perfect work of salvation. We're saved, saints, and then we're sanctified after we're saved. Don't miss that. We're also sanctified by faith alone, without any of our own works. Our works, even after we're saved, don't measure up to God's perfect standard. They don't ring the bell. None of our works do. Not even our most inspired works. They still fall short of God's glory. Jesus' works, all of his works, throughout his life and throughout his death, rang the bell. Perfect. They were perfect. And there's a great distinction between our works and Jesus' works. All false gospels, please listen, all false gospels add some other requirement or requirements to what the Bible clearly says is the single requirement for sinners to be saved, faith in Jesus Christ. In the salvation equation, on the left side of the equation, all false gospels have an addition sign after faith. And then fill in the blank. Depends what church you go to. There's some other requirement. It's either explicitly stated or it's implied in the ministry. You have to do this also. And if you don't do this, again, the result isn't the right side of the salvation equation, salvation. All false gospels add some other requirement or requirements to what the Bible clearly says is the single requirement for sinners to be saved and sanctified, faith in Jesus Christ. Now, of course, I hope I don't have to say this, but I'm going to say it again anyway, in case I do have to say it. True faith is more than just intellectual assent, right? It begins with intellectual assent, but true faith is also placing our trust in Christ. But true faith is the only requirement for eternal salvation. Saints, it's crucial to be worshiping at a church that faithfully proclaims the true gospel. Here's why. Let me remind you why. Because this is how God is designed to transform us. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the way God has ordained to save his people and then to sanctify us, that is, to gradually make us Christ-like. So, if we attend a church where the true gospel isn't being preached and taught, where there's a false gospel, where some other works have been slipped into the single requirement of faith, if we're attending such a church, we're not being sanctified. The fruit of the Spirit isn't slowly being produced in our life. And the strongholds of sin aren't being slowly crucified in our life. It's like the Apostle Paul is going to say to the Galatians when we finally get to chapter 5, verse 4. Chapter 5, verse 4 of Galatians. The Apostle says in this verse, and he says this before I read it, he says this because these believers have listened to and believed and are beginning to obey a false gospel, a works righteousness false gospel presented by the Judaizers. So the Apostle Paul says there in Galatians 5, verse 4, he says, "You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace." Here's what the Apostle is saying in this verse. He's saying to these believers, he's not questioning their salvation, he's questioning, again, their faith as they're being sanctified. He's saying to them, you're no longer receiving God's sanctifying grace because you're listening to and heeding this false gospel of the Judaizers. That's what he's saying there in chapter 5, verse 4. Now remember, saints, the Judaizers, the false teachers who had come to the churches in Galatia, they were proclaiming that faith in Christ was necessary for salvation. They were saying that you have to believe in Christ to be saved. But in addition, they were also proclaiming, and this is what made their gospel a false gospel, they were also proclaiming that faith in Christ wasn't sufficient for salvation. Faith in Christ was necessary for salvation, but it wasn't sufficient for salvation. To faith in Christ must also be added, these false teachers were telling the Galatians, what must also be added to faith in Christ is our own obedience to God's law. And this is what made their gospel a false gospel. It's not hard, saints, once we get this down, this principle down. Any requirement added to the single requirement of faith in Christ corrupts God's gospel and makes it a false gospel and empties the gospel of God's salvific power. Now, the reason the gospel is so pleasing to God is because it glorifies Christ. It's saying that it's Christ's work alone that saves us and sanctifies us, not our own works. It puts Christ far, far above us. And he is far, far above us. He's the Son of God. It leads us to worship him and thank him and be grateful to him at a deep, deep level when we realize this. When we act as if our works can add to salvation, we're putting ourselves on the same level as Christ. And that de-glorifies Christ a whole lot to bring him down to our level. Or it magnifies us to bring us up to his level, either way you want to look at it. So, saints, the Bible is very clear in telling us the single most important essential to choose the church we worship at. Choose a church where the true gospel is faithfully proclaimed, because that will be a church where the power of God will be released through the gospel, and where you will be and your family will be transformed by God from the inside out. If we choose churches on the basis of whether they have this ministry or that ministry, or it's close by, or whatever other reasons we might choose, again, because it's a church, you know, again, we can get off track real quick and miss out on what God has for us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 says, "This is the will of God for you, your sanctification." That's where we are in this, in the progress of salvation in our lives. We're on this long, grueling process of sanctification, but glorious process of sanctification, saints. Okay, now I want to share with you a second, that's the first one. Now I want to share with you a second practical application for what we've learned so far in our study through Galatians. A second application. Saints, the true gospel is also the main criterion that we should use, listen, to determine when we as believers shouldn't submit to the authorities that God has placed over us. Okay? This is a big issue among Christians. Authority, secular authority. Now, the Bible says clearly in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, a verse you've probably memorized by me repeating it so often through the COVID crisis. Romans chapter 13, verse 1 says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God." God has placed every authority figure in their position of authority. He's talking about secular authorities here, not just ministers and, you know, authorities within the church. He's talking about every authority on earth, including secular authorities. There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Every secular authority figure, saints, has been placed in their position of authority by God. God is sovereign over them. Now, the Apostle Peter says the same thing. Here's the reference. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14. The Apostle Peter says, quote, "Be subject for the Lord's sake, for God's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him," as sent by the emperor, "to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." That's 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14. So, both Peter and Paul, under the full inspiration of the Holy Spirit, instruct believers to willingly submit to the governing authorities. The Apostle Peter, in the passage I just read, instructs the believers he was writing to in the first century to be subject to the emperor. I just read it. He says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him." Now, the emperor of Rome when Peter and Paul wrote their New Testament letters was Nero. And the consensus among biblical scholars is that it was the Emperor Nero who had executed, who put to death both Peter and Paul. So, question arises. If Peter and Paul, we can assume this, were submitting to the emperor, why did the emperor put them to death? Well, you know the answer. Because, saints, there was one thing that the apostles Peter and Paul would not do at the behest of the governing authorities. They would not stop proclaiming Christ. They would not stop proclaiming Christ as Lord and Savior and King. They wouldn't submit to the Roman government's command for them to confess the Roman emperor as Lord. That's why they were put to death. That's exactly why they were put to death. Now, reliable traditions tell us that both Peter and Paul willingly submitted to the governing authorities in regard to their own executions, just like Jesus did to his execution. But they didn't submit to the Roman authorities when the Roman authorities commanded them to stop proclaiming Christ. Saints, obedience to Romans chapter 13 is very, very rare among believers in our day. And that's a lamentable fact, because those believers who don't submit to the secular authorities God has placed over them miss out on all sorts of blessings by not obeying that command. They miss out on so many blessings from God. But according to the Bible, here's the main exception to this command. I said this all the way through COVID, didn't I? When the governing authorities command us not to proclaim Christ. Saints, this is the main exception, because proclaiming Christ is the way God saves and sanctifies His people, as we're learning in the book of Galatians. That's why it's the main exception. Makes sense, doesn't it? Proclaiming Christ is the Great Commission. It's the final command our Lord left us before He ascended into heaven. Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. If you have time this week and you're led, read Acts chapter 4, the fourth chapter of the book of Acts. That chapter contains the account of Peter and John not submitting to something the governing authorities of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, commanded them to do. Guess what the Sanhedrin commanded Peter and John to stop doing? The Jewish ruling council commanded Peter and John to stop proclaiming the gospel. Acts chapter 4, verse 18 says, that the Jewish authorities, quote, charged Peter and John, quote, not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Acts 4:18. They couldn't do that. They took exception to that. Speaking and teaching in the name of Jesus is the gospel. It's the Great Commission. It's the way that God has designed for people to be saved and sanctified. That's it. See how I'm connecting truths in the Scripture? It isn't as hard as it sounds, saints. The reason we don't... Let me just put this out here. It's going to offend some of you. The reason we don't want to submit to the governing authorities is we've never done it and never seen the way God blesses us when we do. I got great blessings when I began submitting to the Methodist Church when we were still part of the Methodist Church. And it led to our release from the Methodist Church. I had to learn to submit to these authorities. many of whom were preaching the false gospels. They never charged me not to preach the gospel, though. Never once. And if they would have, I would have had to decline. But I would have tried to do it respectfully. As Peter and John did. Peter and John, when they, again, refused to do what the Sanhedrin was telling them to do there in Acts 4 on that occasion, listen to how they responded. This is Acts 4, verses 19 and 20. Acts 4, 19, 20. But Peter and John answered them, answered the Jewish ruling council, Jewish religious officials this way. This is Acts 4, 19 and 20. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. That's beautiful. That's respectful. That's gracious. But it's very clear, isn't it? Whatever you do to us, okay, whatever you do to us, including death, we cannot do that. That's the exception. Okay. Do you see? Those are two applications of what we're learning in the book of Galatians. You see what I'm doing? Taking the main point of Galatians, applying them to two things. There's many other entailments, obviously, and we'll get to some of them as we continue through our series. Okay, now let's get to what our next section here for the remaining time. Let's get to the next section we're on. If you're following along in the Bible, turn, if you've turned somewhere else to Acts or somewhere, turn to Galatians chapter 3. And we're picking up in verse 6 in chapter 3. Now, last week, let me just remind you what we've covered so far here in this third chapter of Galatians. In verses 1 through 5 of chapter 3, that we covered last week, the Apostle Paul is appealing to the Galatians on the basis of their experience. On the basis of their experience. The Apostle wants these believers, first, before he makes his theological appeal, he wants them to remember and think about everything they've experienced when the true gospel was preached to them. So what did the Galatians experience under the ministry? What did they experience? What had they experienced under the ministry of the true gospel? Well, the same thing all of God's people experience when we are hearing the true gospel faithfully proclaimed. First, these Galatians were saved. They were saved. They were eternally saved. When Paul and Barnabas came to their cities and preached the gospel to them. They were eternally saved by hearing and believing the good news of Jesus Christ's perfect redemptive work. Look again just for a moment. Look again at the rhetorical question the apostle poses to these believers in the second half of verse 2 here in chapter 3. So verse 2b as we call it. The Apostle Paul asked the Galatians, second half of verse 2, did you receive the Spirit? He's asking, were you saved? Did you receive the Spirit? The Holy Spirit, remember, is the indelible mark or seal that God puts upon his people when he saves them. So Paul asked them, did you receive the Spirit? Were you saved by works of the law? By obeying the do's and don'ts, or by hearing the gospel with faith. Isn't that wonderful? It's a rhetorical question, like I said last week. The apostle knows that these believers know the answer to this question as he asks it. They were saved, eternally and gloriously saved, by simply hearing the gospel proclaimed and believing the good news without any mixture of human merit, without any of their own good works. Paul and Barnabas didn't say to him, go home and clean up your act and come back later. Okay? Then you can be saved. No. God begins to clean up our acts by his grace after we're saved, not prior to our saved, not prior to our salvation. So Paul is saying in this, in verse 1 through 5, think about how you were saved, you Galatians. And then he also says, think about what you experienced after you were saved, when the true gospel was proclaimed to you. He says to them, you experienced the empowerment of the Holy Spirit daily, and you experienced many miracles in your midst. You know, the miracles that we experience, overcoming the strongholds of sin in our lives gradually, and the fruit of the Spirit gradually growing in us, and as we continue to hear and believe the true gospel. And look at verse 5. This is what the Apostle Paul is getting at here. In verse 5, he poses another rhetorical question to the Galatians. He says, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, so is he sanctifying you, does he do so by works of the law or once again by hearing with faith? Do you see what the apostle is saying with these rhetorical questions? He's telling the Galatians, here in verse 5, he's saying, Galatians, you are being sanctified by God as the true God, as you receive the true gospel. You are being sanctified by God in exactly the same way that you had been saved by God, by hearing the gospel proclaimed and, again, by implication, by the other God-appointed means of grace. But primarily by hearing and believing the true gospel. And again, this is why false gospels are so devastating to true believers, because they disrupt our sanctification. Do you see that, saints? So the Apostle Paul, in order to expose the false gospel of the Judaizers, begins with an experiential appeal to these believers in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 3. He wants them to think about all the supernatural spiritual blessings they have received freely from God through Jesus Christ and his gospel. But then, saints, there's a transition in verse 6. I know it's in the middle of a sentence, but there's a transition in verse 6 of chapter 3. In verse 6, the apostle turns to his theological appeal. Experiential appeal, verses 1 through 5. Beginning in verse 6, the theological appeal. And this doctrinal or theological part of his letter, of Paul's letter, continues on to the end of chapter 4. So it's a rather large section. And saints, just to alert you, this is the challenging part of this epistle. So here's what I want to do as we move into this section, this theological section. I want to take a little bit of time at the end of this message here to set the section up for you so that you're able to understand it, because many people get confused in this part of Galatians. Here's the way I'm going to do it. Listen to how the Judaizers, these false teachers, understood redemptive history, because they had a misunderstanding of redemptive history. Now, we've talked about redemptive history. I talked about it a lot as we went through the book of Galatians. Remember what redemptive history is? Redemptive history is the unfolding of God's plan of salvation through history. God has unfolded his plan of salvation through time, through history. And that's what redemptive history is. The Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, gives us, provides for us, the unfolding of redemptive history. God's plan of salvation, again, being unfolded in various epochs or eras through history, through time. Now listen carefully. The Judaizers believed that that God entered into his covenant with Abraham, called the Abrahamic covenant, in order to give his people the promises of salvation. You may have noticed that there were, as we went through the book of Genesis in our study, there were lots of promises from God to Abraham regarding Abraham himself and his descendants. Lots of promises. So the Judaizers believe that God entered into this covenant with Abraham, called the Abrahamic covenant, primarily in order to give his people the promises of salvation. And then, 430 years later, 430 years after Abraham, I get the 430 years from down in verse 17 here in chapter 3, okay, of Galatians, okay. 430 years after entering into his covenant with Abraham, God established another different covenant with Moses called the Mosaic Covenant or the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant means the Mosaic Covenant. Listen, the Judaizers believed that God's purpose for the Mosaic Covenant, this is a mistaken understanding, I'm saying, the Judaizers believed that God's purpose for the Mosaic Covenant was to reveal to his people how they were to receive the glorious promises God had given them in the Abrahamic covenant. Does everybody get that? This is a mistaken idea. But it's an idea that's very prevalent still today among professing evangelical Christians. Okay? Abrahamic covenant, the promises. Mosaic covenant, how to fulfill the promises. How do you fulfill the promises according to the Mosaic covenant? Through obedience to the law, of course. Right? That's a mistaken notion. Everybody following me? I'm not saying that's the way it is. That's the way it isn't, actually. They're saying that the way to receive all of God's promises given to his people in the Abrahamic covenant is to obey the commandments, the do's and the don'ts of the Mosaic covenant. They understood, and so did the Pharisees, by the way, because the Judaizers, their belief was very similar to the Pharisees during Jesus' time. Some of them were probably Pharisees, some of these Judaizers that came to these churches in Galatia. They believed that God had unfolded redemptive history in this way. And it kind of makes sense, doesn't it? It was kind of our understanding before we understood how it really worked, actually. We understood it this same way. Again, let me put it again. This is the mistaken notion. They believed that God gave his promises of salvation in the Abrahamic covenant, and then he told his people how to receive these promises in the Mosaic covenant. It's very logical. Makes sense. You could read the Bible that way. And in addition, saints, this scheme is very appealing to people because it appeals to our default mode. The default mode of human beings, works righteousness. Remember, works righteousness proclaims, do and you shall live. And the gospel turns that on its head. The gospel proclaims, God will give you the life first, and you'll receive it by God's grace through faith. Live first and then do. And that grace will lead you into and will empower you to do those works that God has prepared beforehand for you to walk in, Ephesians 2:10. Okay? Saints, what I just described to you is not the way that God has designed and ordered redemptive history. And that's what Paul's doing in this section. He's showing the Galatian believers this way. First he appeals to their experience. What have you experienced? Then he gives them the theological, the doctrinal reason, why the Judaizers are not presenting the truth. Because that's not the way that God, Paul is saying, that's not the way God has designed redemptive history. See, the Judaizers had a misunderstanding of the Old Testament and a misunderstanding of both the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. And the Apostle Paul, here in chapter 3, verse 6, all the way through the end of chapter 4, critiques and corrects this misunderstanding of the Judaizers. And again, I say it's very applicable to us because this is a misunderstanding that's rampant among evangelical Christians. It's very common. Even some of the teachers, I won't name names this morning, okay, but even some of the teachers we look up to that are very popular in the evangelical faith. Saints, here's the way it really is. Listen to what I'm going to say, and this is what Paul's going to say in this section. I'm just giving you this morning, at the end of this message, an overview of this theological section. Here's what he's going to say. He's going to say, and this is the truth, from the very beginning of redemptive history, listen, from the very beginning, God both promised his people salvation and revealed to his people the way, the only way they would receive this promised salvation from the very beginning. And this is why the Apostle Paul begins this theological section of his letter by citing how Abraham was saved. Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant, how he was saved. If you're there in Galatians 3, look at verse 6 now. We finally got to the next verse here. Okay. Here's how Abraham was saved. The Apostle Paul is quoting here from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. This is how everyone who's ever been saved has been saved. He says, it's in the middle of a sentence, just as Abraham believed God, that's faith, and it was counted to him, reckoned to him, imputed to him as righteousness. That's the only way anyone can be saved. And that's the way everyone throughout redemptive history has been saved. Abraham wasn't saved by being circumcised. Circumcision, the command to be circumcised, came two chapters after Genesis 15, 6, in chapter 17. Abraham wasn't saved by obeying God's moral law. In fact, the moral law in its fullness hadn't been given yet. That was given at Sinai, wasn't it? As part of the Mosaic covenant. God commanded Abraham and his descendants to be circumcised in Genesis chapter 17 after he was saved. And God's moral law was given to God's people 430 years after Abraham, as this chapter says. Abraham was saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in the coming Christ, the coming Redeemer. Saints, the moment Abraham believed in the coming Redeemer, God counted the perfect righteousness that his son would earn nearly 2,000 years later. God counted this perfect righteousness that would be earned by his son as belonging to Abraham. And Abraham was thus fully and eternally saved by the coming Christ's perfect work alone, not by his own works. And again, this is the same way that everyone who has ever been saved has been saved, beginning with our forebears, Adam and Eve, right? Before God drove our forebears, Adam and Eve, from the garden because of their transgression, God saved them. Genesis chapter 3, verse 21 tells us this. Genesis 3, 21. God saved Adam and Eve the same way he had saved all of his people throughout redemptive history, by his grace through their faith in the coming Redeemer. To Adam and Eve, God billboarded, remember the term last week, to Adam and Eve, God billboarded, he used a placard or a billboard. He billboarded the coming Christ and his redemptive death. How? By the sacrifice of an animal or animals. And then by taking the animal skins, after the animals have been sacrificed, taking their skins and covering the nakedness of our forebears. It's a wonderful picture of justification by faith, saints, okay? Of the covering of righteousness, the robe of righteousness that God gave us instantly, not because we earned it, but because Christ earned it for us and through our faith by his grace. Saints, right from the very beginning of redemptive history, right after all of humanity became sinners through Adam's transgression, before God saved Adam and Eve, don't forget, he proclaimed the gospel to them, didn't he? In the most important verse in the entire Old Testament, in Genesis 3, verse 15, God proclaimed the gospel to Adam and Eve. He did it as he was proclaiming a curse on Satan, on the serpent, there in Genesis 3:15. In that verse, God promises a Redeemer will come for his people to destroy the works of Satan, the serpent, and to bring salvation to his people through the Redeemer's suffering. It's cloudy. It's not clear. It's certainly not as clear as the gospel presentations in the New Testament. But again, when it's pointed out to us, there in Genesis 3:15, that this is the first proclamation of the gospel, this is the proto-evangelium, we never forget it. So before he saved our forebears, he proclaimed the gospel to them. Everybody who's ever been saved has been saved by the same way, in the same way. By some proclamation of the gospel and believing in it by faith. And don't forget, faith is a gift that God gives us. It's also a gift of God. Not by obeying the law. No. Not by obeying the law are we saved and then sanctified, but rather by faith in Christ. Christ's perfect work earned full eternal salvation for all of God's people through all of redemptive history. Our justification, our sanctification, our glorification, all of salvation was fully earned for us by Christ in his perfect life and his sin-bearing death. So the one single requirement for salvation has always been faith. Faith in Jesus Christ and his perfect work of salvation. Now, quickly, we're almost out of time. Look at the rest of our passage for today that Tori read for us. So look at verse 7 first, there in Galatians 3. The Apostle Paul goes on to say, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." The sons of Abraham aren't those who, again, are related to Abraham, again, ethnically, those aren't the sons of Abraham. And again, Paul's going to make a big deal about this in chapter 4 that we're coming to. The sons of Abraham are those who are sons by faith. What does that mean? That we were saved and were sanctified the same way Abraham was. Okay? By faith, not by works. Faith in Christ is what is common to all those who have been saved by God, including Abraham, including Adam and Eve, because faith in Christ is the single requirement that saves us. Look at verse 8 now. The apostle tells us that God preached the gospel to Abraham like he did to Adam and Eve. That's what I just explained to you, right? Verse 8 says, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, Now, listen to what he says. When God said this to Abraham, in you shall all the nations be blessed, he was preaching the gospel to Abraham. That isn't the only time. In all his promises, he was. All the promises God gave, extended to Abraham, God was preaching the gospel to him. But he was when he said this also, in you shall all the nations be blessed. How so? Okay. Well, by faith. Again, Abraham is our father by faith. He was saved by faith and sanctified by faith, just like we are. That's why he's called the father of our faith. He's not the first one that was saved by faith. Everyone who's ever been saved for all of redemptive history has been saved in this same way. So, all the nations are blessed. What does that mean? The Gentiles, non-Jewish people like us, I assume all of us, were saved in the same way that Abraham was saved. God's promise to Abraham that all of the nations of the world would be blessed through him was a prophecy by God of the salvation of the Gentiles under the new covenant. And we Gentiles are saved in the same way Abraham was saved, by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the only way anyone can be saved. Faith, not works of the law, is the way to be saved. And then it's the way to be blessed after we're saved. It's the way we're sanctified as well. Look at verse 9 here in Galatians 3. Verse 9 says, so then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. I love that. It's by faith that you're blessed in your life. Okay? Not by trying to please God by works. I will just tell you, here's a little autobiographical confession. I went through many years while I was pastor here, some of you remember those years, where my focus was on works, on good works I could do. Because I was thinking incorrectly, false gospel, that I would receive more and more blessings from God by my works. You know what happened to me? I started to get burned out. I got very cranky, very unhappy, because I wasn't receiving God's grace. I wasn't. I was trying to do it by my own energy, by my own abilities. And I was getting burned out. I was getting more and more frustrated. When you get burned out, you become like Martha in that little scene we have at the end of Luke chapter 10 that we discussed in our men's meeting this morning. You start looking at other people and you think to yourself, why aren't they doing their part? You start looking and you're saying, man, I'm doing all the work around here. See? It is completely different when you're being empowered by God's grace. You're getting joy from doing the things God called you to do. You're being empowered to do them, and you're getting satisfaction out of doing them, and God is rewarding you for doing them. And you experience that at a real deep level of the soul. You're not getting any outward affirmation. You don't even care about that. More and more, you care nothing for that, because God is rewarding you plenty, again, by the grace he gives you, by the joy he gives you, by the love he fills you with for other people and for yourself as well, the right love for yourself, and for the other amazing inward blessings that God gives us as we operate by faith, because he rewards us for our faith, as it says in Hebrews 11, verse 6. See, the Judaizers had it all wrong, like many professing Christians do today. They didn't know how to be saved. They thought that a person is saved by faith plus our own works. And they misunderstood redemptive history. They thought God gave his promises of salvation to his people in the Abrahamic covenant and then revealed to his people how to receive these promises in the Mosaic covenant. That's a complete misunderstanding of those two covenants and of redemptive history. So the question arises then, this is the end of the message, setting up the next message, okay? Naturally, the question would arise, What was the purpose of the Mosaic covenant which God's people were under for some 1,500 years? If you're saved by grace through faith, why even have the Mosaic covenant which has an overlay of the law? Why is it even necessary? Why was the Mosaic covenant given by God? And why did he have it last for some 1,500 years, which is a long time? It was part of redemptive history. God's the one who established the Mosaic covenant. In light of the fact that God, from the beginning of redemptive history, had given his people the promises of salvation and had revealed to them the way, the only way to receive these promises by faith, why did God establish with the people a covenant, the Mosaic covenant, with an overlay of the law? Okay? Well, this is what the Apostle Paul is going to explain to the Galatians in the rest of chapter 3 and all of chapter 4. The true purpose of the law in redemptive history. And we'll begin looking at this important subject in the message next week, okay? Because we're out of time this week. I'm out of time. Will you join me in prayer, saints? Father, we thank you so much for your inspired word. And we confess we don't understand it fully, not even close. But we thank you for any new insight by your illumination that you give us in your word, Father God. Not just for intellectual purposes, so that we know these things, but Father, your word transforms us. It transforms our character. It's a slow process, but it's a process that's ongoing in our lives. You illumine us, and you reveal to us more of your truths and how these truths connect. And as you're doing that, Father, you're transforming our character at the same time. It's a glorious plan, Father. And this is a glorious phase of salvation. It's often a painful phase, sanctification is, but the results are glorious, and we thank you for it, Father God. What a wise God you are. What a powerful God you are. What a good God you are. What a loving God you are. What a merciful God you are. What a just God you are. We exalt you again this morning. We thank you, praise you, and honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.